Our scripture reading this week is from 2 Kings, chapter 6, verses 8 through 17. Now the king of Syria was making war against Israel, and he consulted with his servants, saying, "My camp will be in such and such a place." And the man of God sent to the king of Israel, saying, "Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are camping down there." Then the king of Israel sent someone to the place of which the man of God had told him. Thus he warned him, and he was watchful there, not just once or twice. Therefore the heart of the king of Syria was greatly troubled by this thing, and he called his servants and said to them, "Will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel?" And one of his servants said, "None, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet, who was in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom." So he said, "Go and see where he is, that I might send and get him." And it was told him, saying, "Surely he is in Dothan." Therefore he sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. And when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" So he answered, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. So when the Syrians came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, "Strike this people, I pray, with blindness." And he struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. Last week, we finished the letter to the seventh church Jesus told John to write. Each of those churches teaches us a valuable lesson. The first letter went to the port city of Ephesus, and there we learned, don't leave your first love. Your first love being Christ. Don't let your love for him grow cold and other things take his place in your life. Then we moved on in a circular fashion, geographically, to the small, suffering church at Smyrna. And we learned, don't be afraid of suffering. We are called not just to do great things for Christ, but to suffer with him as well. There might come a day when Christianity is persecuted in this fine nation. If that day comes, we are called to stand up, proudly proclaim our allegiance to Christ, and to faithfully endure suffering for that proclamation. Then we moved to the church of Pergamos, and we were told, don't give in to doctrinal compromise. There are many reasons people stray from the truth of God's word. None of those things are worth it. Playing fast and loose with doctrine is playing fast and loose with Christ. And Christ is not someone you play fast and loose with. So keep your doctrine pure. Next was the church of Thyatira, and the message, don't give in to moral compromise. That's generally where false doctrine leads. It's where Satan wants us to go, and it ruins a believer's witness for Christ. Don't give in to moral compromise. Then came the church of Sardis, and the admonition, don't allow yourself to become spiritually dead. If you let your body go, it doesn't take very long for you to get out of shape and become unhealthy. You can let yourself go spiritually in the same way. And it takes effort to stay spiritually fit. More effort than just sitting in church for an hour on Sunday morning. So make sure you are staying in God's Word throughout the week, praying, walking with Christ, and fellowshipping with other believers. Then came Philadelphia, where we were told, don't fail to hold on. Hold fast to what you have. Great things are coming when we leave this life. When we get to heaven, things are going to be so amazingly good that there won't be a single hardship in this life worth remembering. So hold on. The rewards Christ promised are coming. Finally came the Church of Laodicea, where we were warned against letting riches make us proud, complacent, and spiritually blind. We were told, don't be lukewarm. Cold water is beneficial. Hot water is beneficial. But when you look at your water faucet, there isn't any knob to turn to get lukewarm water. Don't be like salt that has lost its flavor. We also saw in the letter to the Church of Laodicea how seeing strictly from a human perspective often gets us in trouble. And it does in more ways than one. One way it gets us in trouble is that it causes us to worry when there isn't any need. That story that was read earlier about Elisha is one such instance. A great Syrian army had the little town where Elisha was surrounded. And when Elisha's servants saw that army, he was terrified. But as we saw, he was worried when there wasn't any need. Elisha prayed that God would open his eyes. And when his eyes were opened, he saw a multitude of what looked like horses and chariots of fire flying all around. Sure, the Syrian army was big, but God's army was a whole lot bigger, and it was right there, just unseen by human eyes. Today, as we move on in the book of Revelation, we are going to get that view of things from God's perspective that we all need so desperately. Let's pray before we dive in. Dear Heavenly Father, we do confess before you that so often we look at things from solely our own perspective, and we arrogantly assume we've seen it all. Father, remind us of how little we are, of how little we see, and how little we know. Remind us that we serve a God that knows it all, sees it all, and is the only one big enough to be called God. Father, you are frighteningly great. You're amazing. And we are so thankful that through your Son, Jesus Christ, we can both know you and call you Father. We pray that you would remind us of your greatness when we get foolish and think that we see it all. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Turn with me now, if you would, to the book of Revelation, to chapter 4. This week we'll be covering verses 1 through 11. That's Revelation chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. It's the last book in the Bible. The first thing we have to do this morning, before we can get into our chapter, is to cross a little bridge. And that bridge is verse 1. It says, after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Many people take this verse to symbolize the rapture happening. The rapture is when Christ returns, not his official return to set up his kingdom on earth, but is returning to call believers up into heaven before the seven-year tribulation begins. Anybody who isn't saved when the rapture happens will be considered left behind. Those left behind will have to go through the seven-year tribulation and all the horrors that are outlined in the rest of this book. People believe that the rapture happens in this verse because John sees an open door. And remember, the open door to heaven that was mentioned to the church of Philadelphia. Then John hears a voice like a trumpet. We are told that there will be a trumpet blast when the rapture takes place. Then John is told to come up to heaven. And when the rapture takes place, we will all be taken up to heaven. And finally, everything remaining in this book hasn't happened yet. People generally see all these things in this book as happening after the rapture. So when you look at these four things together, the open door, trumpet, being told to come up into heaven, and that the things following are after, it makes the rapture symbolically happening here very likely. The problem is that I never really like to go with very likely. I like to stick with what I know. And there are other open doors that John sees in this book, and they are definitely not the rapture, which means that this might not be either. The rapture is something that is taught elsewhere in Scripture, but is not found within the book of Revelation itself. This verse is the closest thing we have to it in the context of this book, and it's symbolic at best. What we do find in this book, though, is a shift of perspective. A shift that begins here with verse 1, and it is synonymous with the rapture. If the rapture isn't portrayed by this verse, and there is a possibility it's not, by looking at the rest of Scripture, you find seven very good reasons that point to the rapture happening at this place in the plot line of Revelation. First, Romans 11 talks about how Israel will be grafted back into the vine, the vine being God's chosen people. That means that the church has to be taken back out first. When looking at the book of Revelation prior to 4:1, what you read is the church, the church, the church. After 4:1, you never hear the word church again. What you see is Israel, Israel, Israel. So that grafting back into the vine had to have happened. Secondly, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, you see that the restrainer must be removed before the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, is revealed. Most people take the restrainer to be the Holy Spirit, specifically the Holy Spirit living in the church. Following that reasoning, the church must be gone before the Antichrist comes on the scene. Third, we saw in chapter 3 that one of the rewards believers get is to be kept from the hour of trial that will come on the whole earth. When Noah was protected from the flood, he was taken out of the world and placed in the ark. When Lot was kept from judgment, God rained down on Sodom. Lot was taken out of the city first. It's fair to assume that believers are likewise going to be taken out of the picture before God's judgment rains down on the earth again. Fourth, in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17, Christ is coming to receive believing saints to himself. Then, in 1 Thessalonians 3:13, we see Christ returning with his saints. We must first go up to be with him if we're going to come back down with him. Fifth, in Matthew 24, which is perhaps one of the clearest examples of the rapture in Scripture, you see believers being taken up to be with Christ, and unbelievers left behind for judgment. That judgment is what follows in this book. 6. The marriage supper of the Lamb, which happens later in this book, happens in heaven prior to the return of Christ. The church is the bride of Christ, so that means we must be in heaven at that point. And finally, the perspective of the book of Revelation after this point has the believers being in heaven, but has believing Israel on earth. We'll see that time and again as we continue our journey through this book. So what all this adds up to is that even if this verse isn't meant to show the rapture, though that is likely, it still means that the rapture happens at this point in time. So now that we cross that bridge, we are stepping over into events that have not happened yet. From here on out, we are getting a glimpse into our future. This chapter is all about the majesty of God, of our God, and the whole earth is full of His glory. You see, what are coming later on in this book are disaster, turmoil, strife, and pain. The judgments of God are going to be raining down on earth, even as Satan appears to finally get full control of things, institutes his worldwide government, and Christian believers become persecuted more than ever before. If you are living in that time, and you are a believer, you will know for a fact that you don't have long to live. Need I mention how applicable the message to the church of Smyrna will be? Be willing to suffer for Christ. Whenever believers are living in such a place or time that Christianity is being persecuted, they do have cause to worry, because there will be pain. We aren't called to fight back. We aren't called to overthrow the government. We aren't called to protect ourselves from persecution. We are called to have a faithful testimony to Christ all the way to the end. But if you only have a human perspective on things, worry and fear are going to cause you to react in such a way that your testimony will be anything but good. I remember when I first went in the Marine Corps, I was walking down the hallway in my barracks, and down the hall I saw seven big dudes having a shouting match with one smallish guy who was attempting to get a word in edgewise. As I got closer, I found out that the scrawny guy was apparently a Christian, and that these seven big dudes were reacting very negatively to that. There was some physical threatening going on. As I saw that, I came to the honest conclusion that I don't have an overawing physical stature, and decided not to get involved. I took a different route to my destination. He was a brother in Christ who was honorably suffering for Christ, and I ought to have gladly suffered with him, showing him love by being willing to stand beside him in a time of need. I reacted based on what I saw from a human perspective, instead of acting like I should based on the truth. And in the rest of this passage, we are going to look at the truth we need to see, so that we act like we should when trouble comes. Let's see what our passage says about God. Verse 2 kicks off by saying, "Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne." Let's pause there. What do you think of when you picture going before a king who is seated on his throne? Do you picture a king at war? A king still fighting his enemies with his kingdom in jeopardy? I don't. I picture a king who has vanquished his enemies, and the king is seated because the king is still in authority and prepared to pronounce judgment. No matter what things look like on this earth, and they can look all kinds of chaotic at times, never forget that God is sovereign. He is in authority. He's not just in control, but from his perspective, everything is in control. He's seated on his throne. Verse 3 continues, "And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardis stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, in appearance like an emerald." Each of these stones mentioned were well known in the ancient world for giving off brilliant light and color. Emerald was known to refract a rainbow of color. And so you have this brilliant light coming from the one on the throne, and a halo of rainbow colors encircling the throne. There's a lot of places in Scripture that talk about similar things. Psalm 104:2 says that God covers himself with light as a garment. And 1 Timothy 6:16 says that he dwells in unapproachable light. James 1:17 also calls God the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. I do not believe that John could even see God sitting there on the throne. Have you ever been out at night with some friends looking for something in the darkness? You have your flashlights and you're moving them around while you search. Then one of your friends is kind enough to shine his flashlight right in your eyeball. What do you see? Do you see him or her? Can you make out their face? All you see is light, blindingly brilliant light. That's what John saw. Only it was also magnificent in color. The blinding light on the throne isn't alone, though. John begins to show us what's around the throne in verse 4. "Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads." Now, I believe that these 24 elders that are seen here are 24 believers and are representing the entire church. The reason I believe they are elders and not angels or some such is because they have thrones, crowns, and white robes. All three of those things were just promised in the letters to the churches, to believers who overcome. Nor are thrones or crowns given to anyone other than believers. That's because we alone have Christ living in us. We are joint heirs with Christ. Also, angels are never called elders. So here you have believers in heaven ruling with God. The excitement builds as verse 5 continues. "And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God." Once again, you have the Holy Spirit there, just as he was in chapter 1, here depicted as seven lamps of fire. So you have the Father seated on his throne in blinding and beautiful light. And right around the throne are the seven burning lampstands. And then out a ways, circling the throne, are the 24 elders on their thrones. Verses 6 and 8 add a little more to the picture. "Before the throne, there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf. The third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. And they do not rest day or night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. So now, we see that around the throne, between the throne and the elders, is a sea of glass. And it's not colored glass, it's crystal clear. If you've never seen the ocean, it is a magnificent sight, especially at sunset on the west coast. The sun is right above the water, and the whole ocean turns golden as it reflects the light of the sun. We have that same image here. This glass sea all around the throne would be magnifying and reflecting the light of God everywhere. And the sea is absolutely calm, like glass, showing once again that He is in absolute control. From the perspective of the throne, everything is at peace. Next, four creatures are described, and with their different faces, they appear to represent the entirety of creation. Like the elders represent the larger body of the sons and daughters of God, these four creatures are undoubtedly the highest order of created beings and represent the entirety of creation. What's truly amazing to me is that as powerful as these creatures must be, and as much as they see, they have eyes everywhere, so there's nothing that escapes their notice. Their focus is fixated on the one sitting on the throne. God's glory is so great that nothing can distract these living creatures for even a second. They're constantly saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Take your cue from them and allow your eyes to be fixated on God. Don't allow yourself to drift as you chase after worthless things. But say along with King David in Psalm 73:25, Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside you. The majestic glory of God causes these living creatures to constantly break out in spontaneous praise as they worship the Creator. And the elders, as powerful as they are, aren't getting distracted either. Nothing else is comparable to God. Look at verses 9 through 11. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created. A proper view of God, of just how truly great He is, sucks us in to worshiping Him. We're like a guitar string, and seeing Him is like plucking that string. Music is the result. God is all-powerful, and He is seated on His throne. Not only is He the Creator, but as it says in verse 11, by His will all things exist and were created. God is absolutely sovereign. He's absolutely in authority and in control. We're receiving this vision now, so that when we see the things to come in this book, we will remember this vision. And we will realize we don't need to worry. Those things, seen only from the human perspective, are things to cause fear. things to make us worry, things to cause us to react. But with a proper view of who God is, we won't have to react, and we will be able to act in a fashion that brings God glory, testifies well of Christ, and is proper for someone who has been adopted as a son or a daughter of Christ. The message of this chapter, like the seven messages to the churches, is another don't. Don't worry or fear. Don't allow circumstances to steal your joy and make you fret or get angry or despair. Jesus said, "My peace I give to you." And we are told, "Be still and know that I am God." Life might rage all around us, but inside us, with a proper view of God, there will be calm. So if you find yourself getting bent out of shape, remind yourself that God is on the throne. If a storm is raging around you, take a few moments to focus your eyes on God, on who He is. Picture this amazing image shown to us here. Doing this won't change the storm around you, but it will calm the storm within. God is the rock, and clinging to Him, we will weather the storms of this life. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.